We continue this evening in our series, I've Always Wondered. Tonight's question might not be a question that keeps you awake at night, but it is one of those questions that sparks curiosity as you are reading through the scriptures. One of those questions that just makes you say, I wonder why that was. The question has to do with circumcision in Joshua chapter 5. Let's hear the question we're looking at tonight. In Joshua 5, it speaks of mass circumcision that was necessary before they crossed over the Jordan to take the promised land. Here's the question. Why was circumcision not done while they were wandering in the wilderness? 2 weeks ago, we answered a question regarding Saul's foolish decision to consult a medium who commanded, or he commanded her to bring up the spirit of Samuel. And we learned in 1 Samuel 28 that this passage was showing us the extent and the result of King Saul's unfaithfulness to the Lord. In some ways, tonight's message is almost like a part two to that message. While 1 Samuel 28 calls us to faithfulness through the picture or through the backdrop of Saul's unfaithfulness, Joshua chapter 5 calls us to faithfulness with a positive picture of faithfulness. And these passages also share a similar background. They both come in the context of preparing for battle. And on the one hand, we see that Saul goes about this in the wrong way. And here in Joshua 5, we see God's people being prepared in the right way. As with sermon 2 weeks ago, tonight, the nature of the question is such that I'm going to address it by simply preaching through the passage. It's a great chapter and a lot for us to glean from tonight. So let's turn to God's word this evening, Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and I ask you if you are able to stand for the reading of God's word as we stand in honor of God. Hear the word of the Lord. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt, had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. And while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening, on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. We thank you, God, that you still speak in it, for it is not the word of man, it is the word of God. And so, Lord, as we gather here together tonight to hear from this word, we pray that the words we just sang would be true, that you would speak, O Lord, to your people. For, Father, we need to hear your word tonight. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think of the high points of the book of Joshua, or the highlights of Joshua, one of the passages that we tend to think of is the Battle of Jericho, along with maybe a handful of other chapters or passages out of the book of Joshua. And true, indeed, the Battle of Jericho was a hugely important victory for the people of God. That account comes in the very next chapter from the one we're looking at tonight. But the truth of the matter is that the victory God's people experienced at Jericho was predicated upon a greater victory. A victory that took place here in the seeming quiet of Joshua chapter 5. For in Joshua 5, we see that before the battle of Jericho came, this outward battle of war came an internal battle, an inward battle. A battle to believe that Israel's only hope of victory was not found in themselves, it wasn't found in their strength or the size of their armies, it wasn't found according to their own wisdom, but rather they needed to know and to believe that their only hope came in believing that their victory was found in God. That's what God is teaching his people in the book of Joshua. God was going to fight for his people. And God called them to walk in obedience to his word. He was teaching his people how to do that. He was teaching his people the importance of walking in obedience. And dear friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, we too need to be reminded that our hope of victory is not found in ourselves, it's not found in our might. It's found in faith, found by faith in trusting our great God. And so we too need to hear, just as Joshua and the people of Israel needed to hear these truths, we need to hear them tonight. So let's dig into this passage and discover what God has for us here. First, I want you to notice with me the preparation of God's people. We see this in verses 1 through 6. God had dramatically delivered his people into the promised land, across the Jordan River in a miraculous way. And now they had finally set foot in the promised land, a land that God had promised some 500 years before through Abraham. Can you imagine that for generations, 500 years, people waiting for a particular day to come, a particular event, and then to finally make it to that one day? What excitement there must have been. And surely Joshua and the Israelites were tired from 40 years of wandering in the desert. But now that they were in the land of promise, I have to believe at least that Joshua and his people had a renewed sense of energy, a renewed zeal. They were finally here in the place that God had been leading them. And they were ready to take action. They were ready to claim this home that God had granted to them and God was calling them to. Which is exactly why Joshua 5 catches us by surprise. Notice with me a few details from verses 1 to 6. First, we need to take note of Israel's hasty confidence. We're not told this specifically in verse 1, but I believe it's alluded to in this verse. As they stood at the entrance of the promised land, crossed the Jordan, and this is what they observed, the Amorites and Canaanites were fearful. It says in verse 1 that their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Imagine how that scene or how that news would have bolstered the confidence of God's people. They were seeing for themselves what Rahab had reported to those two spies in chapter 2. That the Amorites, the Canaanites, the people of the land were terrified because they had heard all that God had done for his people. They understood that Israel's God was a great God indeed. And they had a sense that their days were numbered. And so again, imagine the confidence that Joshua and the army of Israel must have had. This was a day that God had foretold of. It was according to the word of the Lord. God had led them to this place in miraculous ways. What were they doing waiting any longer? Why pause? Why stop? God was on their side. And if they acted quickly, then perhaps their enemies, they would not allow time for their enemies' fear to fade away and allow them to regroup in order to defend themselves against this great army. And so, from Israel's perspective, they were confident. They were ready to go. But shockingly, that's not what took place. For in the second place, we see God's urgent delay. Before Jericho could happen, that great battle, which really wasn't much of a battle at all, God needed to prepare his people. The most urgent matter at hand was not preparing them for battle, but rather restoring them to a right relationship with himself. That's why the word of the Lord comes to Joshua on the brink of battle. Chapter 5, verse 2, God says, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time," not meaning that they had already been circumcised, but meaning that it had ceased for a while, and God was calling them to re-initiate or re-institute this practice. And the question is, why were they not circumcised in the wilderness? That's the question we're considering tonight. Why didn't it happen during those 40 years of wandering? Well, certainly the first generation of men who came out of Egypt were certainly circumcised according to the word of the Lord in Genesis 17, according to God's command. But apparently they had not continued this practice during those 40 years. And we're not told specifically why, only the fact that it didn't happen. And so let's consider some possibilities. Some suggest that God may have removed the sign of circumcision as an act of judgment. That's one possibility. But there's no biblical support for such a view. There's not a verse that tells us that God specifically withdrew this covenant sign. So that doesn't seem to fit. Another possibility is this. Some say, well, it simply was not a practical thing to do while you're wandering in the desert. It was very impractical. They were constantly on the move, and perhaps time didn't allow for them to stop to allow for the healing of their young. Logically, this just doesn't make sense. Where did they have to be? They had 40 years to wander. And it's doubtful that they wouldn't have had time. Certainly they stopped to rest from time to time. And so again, that doesn't really seem to answer the question. I believe we are given a clue in this chapter, verse 6. It says, "The people of Israel walked for 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord." Why did they not continue to circumcise during the 40 years of wandering? Probably because God's people were constantly disobeying and rebelling against him. And it's hard to say whether their failure to carry out God's command in this regard was willful, or whether it was not an intentional form of disobedience, but maybe the result of pragmatic thinking. Either way, the fact that they did not continue to obey the word of God was simply another sign of Israel's continued unbelief. It was a sign of their continued unbelief. And because that first generation had been disobedient to the word of the Lord, their children too, this is why it's important. This is why chapter 5 is here. Those children who were now grown, who were standing with Joshua, had their footstep into the promised land and were looking ahead. According to God's word to Abraham, these people were now cut off from the Lord. Listen to Genesis 17, verse 14. God says to Abraham, any uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. So whether it was willful or whether it was pragmatic, the fact of the matter is that God's people were cut off from his blessing. And so, in other words, God's priority was not rushing Joshua and the people into battle. There was something much more important that needed to take place. God's priority was to restore his people to a right relationship. And so God commands Joshua, take flint knives and circumcise all of the sons of Israel. Now think about this for a moment. From man's perspective, this was the most foolish thing in the world to do. They were standing in view of their enemies. They didn't have the Jordan. They weren't on the other side still. They didn't have that buffer. They were in the presence of their enemies. And they were going to incapacitate themselves for several days, giving the people of Jericho an opportunity to destroy them before the battle even started. Again, from a human point of view, it was utter foolishness. But our God has a tendency to take what seems foolish to man and use it to display his glory. I think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are being, or to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The cross itself, from man's perspective, the idea that God would come and die for his people, from the viewpoint of man, from the viewpoint of the world, it's foolishness. But according to the gospel, it is wisdom. It is the power of God. And that's exactly what God was doing for his people as they stood before Jericho. I like the way that one author summarizes the teaching of these opening verses. God's priority was faithfulness. Faithfulness first. That's what God was preparing his people for. He was impressing upon them that if they were going to know victory in the promised land, it would not be because of their own might or the size of their army or their wisdom. Rather, it would be the result of walking faithfully according to the word of God. Is that not what God had impressed upon Joshua at the very beginning of the book when God said to him, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And the Lord promising to be with Joshua. Faithfulness first. The trouble here is that it seemed so obvious. Maybe seemed so obvious to God's people. what they needed to do. It was time to go to war. It was time to jump into battle. There was nothing to hold them back. God was on their side. All of this was according to what God had foretold. But God disagreed. It was not time for hasty action. Rather, it was time to live according to God's priority. Faithfulness comes first. Dear friends, I think that's what all of us are wrestling with right now at some level. What does faithfulness to God look like in the face of the incredibly complex situation that we are in today? Is God's will the same as what seems so clear in our eyes? It's hard to say. That's why we need to not be hasty. We need to seek God's wisdom. Wisdom that's found only in His Word. I don't know the answers to those questions. But at the very least, this passage calls us to humility. To humble ourselves before the Lord and to truly seek, God, what is your will for us? Not just as a church, but as individuals. How are we to live in faithfulness to you in these days? What does faithfulness look like? Again, I don't come tonight with answers to that question, but a call for us to humbly seek the Lord, to listen to Him in His Word, and to be resolved to walk in obedience as we see Joshua and the people of Israel doing. And so God was preparing His people. Perhaps God is preparing us today. I don't know. But whatever God is doing, the call upon His people is always the same: faithfulness first. It would be a mistake, however, to conclude that Joshua's adherence to God's command for circumcision was simply a matter of obeying the law. That's usually what we associate circumcision with. But it was not a legal matter. Circumcision was never intended to be a matter of legalism, but rather was a reminder of the fidelity of God's promise. And that's what we see secondly in our passage. There's a fidelity in God. He's a God who's faithful to His promises. We see this in verses 6 through 9. Joshua's obedience was not legalistic, but was motivated by and done in response to the gracious work of God, the gracious love of God that had delivered this people. They were seeing it unfold before their very eyes. And they were seeing and being reminded again and again of just how faithful God is to His promises. And Joshua 5 emphasizes this fidelity of God in a number of ways. It does so first by describing God's patience and abounding love. Look at verse 6. Because, speaking of the people who had disobeyed in the desert, the Lord swore to them that He would not let them see the land, but the Lord had also sworn to give them this land. What can we conclude about a God who is faithful to His promise? On the one hand, faithful to the promise in a negative way, in not allowing the unbelieving generation to enter the promised land, yet being a God who, on the other hand, was determined to keep His promise, to lead His people to a land flowing with milk and honey. Notice how Joshua 6 gives us this double promise. We've already established what it meant for this subsequent generation to have been wandering around in the desert for all of those years without having and knowing the covenant sign of circumcision. Spiritually, it meant that they were cut off from God. And yet, what do we see for 40 years? 40 years, God was faithfully leading His people. was faithful. He was committed to his promise to deliver even this wayward, rebellious people. He was with them. He provided for them. He faithfully delivered them from Egypt through a miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. And now he was faithfully delivering them into the land of promise with a miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. And God, by his grace, was welcoming his people back by reassuring them of the sign of circumcision and all that it represented of God's covenant love, that it remained intact. Notice, God is the one who initiates this. It's not Joshua that says, hey, you know what, guys, I think we need to start obeying this word of God. No, God comes to Joshua and says, Joshua, this is what you're going to do. As if God were saying, this covenant sign, it remains. And what it means, it remains. Because I am faithful to you, people of Israel. And the fact that Israel now stood in the land of promise was a testimony to the faithfulness of God's love, his patience, and his abounding love, just as he had described himself to Moses so many years before. So we see that fidelity through God's patience and abounding love. We also see it emphasized through Israel's restoration. Notice verse 9, the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so that the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day, which means, by the way, rolled away, or to roll away. It's not clear exactly what is meant by the reproach of Egypt. Some take it to mean the reproach that the Israelites had endured as slaves in Egypt, just the scorn of the Egyptians upon them while they were slaves. And now, you know, God may be saying, now you're free. You're free from that. I believe a better explanation is found in Moses' own words of intercession in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14 is a key chapter. It's the very chapter where God tells his people that they will be bound to wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because of their constant rebellion, their waywardness. So it's that at exactly that place where God pronounces this judgment upon his people. But during this encounter with God, Moses intercedes for the people because God was righteously angry with his people. And this is what Moses says. His argument is that if the Lord abandons his people, the Egyptians will hear about it. And this is what Moses says. He says, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it's because the Lord was not able to bring his people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. Moses' concern was that, God, if you abandon this people, then the world will see, and they'll believe that you were not able to save them. And Lord, that can't be. That would be a scorn to your name and to your glory. In other words, the scorn of Egypt, I believe, is the scorn with which the people of Egypt looked upon not merely the people of God, but God himself. The scorn of his glory, the scorn of his name. But now, you see, God has vindicated his people and has vindicated his great name, his reputation and glory through Israel's deliverance and forgiveness and restoration. Do you see what Joshua is telling the people of God and telling us? He's telling us that God is painstakingly faithful to his promises. He's saying that God, when God says that he will forgive and cleanse and love and save and redeem, When God says that, you can count on it. All those years of wandering, all of that rebellion, all of those the sinful disobedience, the scorn of the nations, nothing would keep God from keeping his promise to Abraham to bless the world, to bless the nations, and ultimately through the coming of Christ. What does that mean for us tonight? I take that as good news. When you're feeling overwhelmed, overwhelmed by life, overwhelmed by sin, overwhelmed by hardship, and we always have this tendency of thinking that we are the exception to the rule. That is, that God is faithful to his promises for everybody else but me. I've sinned too big. I've strayed too far. That God couldn't possibly intend to keep his promise to me. That's what we believe at times. Maybe you've felt that way in your life. Well, listen to Joshua. You are not the exception. You are the norm. If God endured with his people for 40 years and yet faithfully delivered them and restored them, then why would it be any different for you? Now, that's not to excuse our sin, but rather to lead us to humility before God, to be humbled by his great love for us, which he demonstrated through the cross, Romans 5:8. Not while we were at our best, not while we were squeaky clean, but while we were at our worst. While our backs were turned to God, God determined to send his son to die in your place, in my place. And that gives us confidence that God is faithful to his promises. This is what the Lord taught to Peter. One day as Peter was praying up on a rooftop, he had a vision of unclean animals coming down on a sheet. And God told him, get up and eat. Peter said, no, Lord, I can't do that. I'm not gonna eat these unclean animals. And God's response, the Lord's response to Peter was this: what God has made clean, do not call common, or do not call unclean. And of course, God was giving Peter this vision to tell him that the gospel was not just for Jews, it was for unclean, quote-unquote, Gentiles. But it's a good word for believers. Believers who doubt the reality of God's forgiveness and grace in their life. Because what God has made clean, he says, is clean indeed. For that is what Jesus has promised to those who trust in him. That if you are in Christ, all of your sins have been washed away. And you are white as snow, not because of your own righteousness, not because of anything that you've done, but because of God's great mercy and grace poured out on us in Christ. And so, dear friends, we have every reason to believe, to trust, to live knowing that there is a fidelity in God. He is forever faithful to his promises. And that is the truth that God wanted to impress upon Joshua and the people that day. It leads to a third observation. Notice with me the abundance of God's provision. Just briefly, I want to make a couple of comments about verses 10 through 12. Circumcision was necessary first and foremost to restore God's people to right covenant relationship, to give that sign that God's covenant promises were sure. But it was also prerequisite for the celebration of the Passover, as God had commanded his people. Now, we may overlook verses 10 through 12 and may easily overlook the significance of this moment for the people of God. Notice the timing of the Passover. We're told that they celebrated on the 14th day of the month, which was the day that was prescribed for the celebration of Passover. They had celebrated the Passover for the first time at the very beginning of the Exodus as they were leaving Egypt. And now, by God's sovereign design, they entered into the promised land at this exact time, in exactly the right time to celebrate the Passover in this new land, to celebrate the completion of their redemption, as it were. What's fascinating is that in the book of Exodus, we read that it was on the 10th day of the month that the people were called to make preparations for the Passover that they would celebrate as they were fleeing Egypt. Not coincidentally, it was the 10th day of the month that the people crossed the Jordan River, we're told in chapter 4. On the 10th day, they crossed the river, 4 days later, celebrating the Passover in the promised land. What a picture. What a picture for us of what God has done. Notice the detailed way that this event is described in verses 11 and 12. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. What a picture of God's providence. He sustained his people through all of those years of wandering. And notice the ceasing of the manna. It's described in these verses. The manna, of course, was their daily bread through those desert wanderings, through the wilderness. And it remained in place all the way until they reached their home in the land of promise. They enter into the land. They celebrate the Passover at the beginning of their entrance into the land, before Jericho. They celebrate the Passover. And we're told multiple times in these verses, they enjoy the fruit of the land. On that very day, Joshua says. And then the next day, the manna ceases. It was no longer needed. What an amazing picture of God's providence. God had provided for them from beginning to end. His providence sustained them through those dark years. His timing was perfect. His provision was perfect. People of God, if you're like me, you're probably tired of hearing about and talking about and thinking about COVID-19. Maybe that's being too honest, but I'm sure many of us are tired. Yet the impact of this pandemic has affected every single one of us in some way or another. And it's the thing that's on the forefront of our minds, so it's only fitting that we think about the truth of this passage and what it means for our lives today. I know that Joshua's situation was very different from the one that we're facing today, yet the truth of this passage is unchanging. What does it tell us? What does it teach us? It teaches us this, that the God who sovereignly led Israel through the wilderness, who is faithful to his promises, and whose provision sustained Israel, is the same God who is sovereignly sustaining us today. Our God has not forgotten us. Maybe you need to be reminded of that tonight. God has not forgotten you. He will sustain us and deliver us in the end. COVID-19 and all of the devastation and the hardships that have come along with it do not change God's sovereign plan, not even one smidge. It doesn't change God's sovereign plan to seek and to save, to redeem and to restore those who trust in Christ. Therefore, people of God, let the truths of Joshua 5 encourage your heart and your life tonight and cause you to look to Christ all the more. Because Jesus is teaching us that our strength is not in ourselves, but in Him. He's teaching us that His promises never fade or spoil. He's teaching us that He is and will be with us to the very end. He will sustain us today and every day until the day that He returns. And so how do we live in response to that? Faithfulness comes first. People of God, let these truths encourage your heart tonight. Encourage your life. God will be faithful. God is faithful. He is sustaining us, even when we don't feel it or see it. And we have this promise from our God, who is faithful, that He will walk with us and be with us today and every day, until the day that Jesus returns and makes all things new. And we, maybe more so now than ever, are longing more and more for that day. But until then, we live with confidence, assurance, and faith, walking in obedience to God, because we know that He is still sovereign. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truths of this passage. And perhaps we're surprised tonight that a passage about circumcision could offer so much hope to Your people. Father, we thank You for being a God who surprises us so often by Your great love and mercy. And Father, the greatest surprise of all, that You sent Your one and only Son for us. Lord, let us not forget in these days that those truths are unchanging. And Father, we pray that more and more we would be people who walk by faith, not by sight, so that You may be glorified in us and through us. And Father, that Your great name may be glorified on this earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.